Well, good morning, Faith community. I hope your Thanksgiving festivities were good, and I hope the turkey tryptophan comas have worn off a bit here this morning. We are starting here today a new series called Every Good and Perfect Gift, and that's the title for our Advent series this 2016. Advent is a time in the church calendar where we remember God sending his son to us, a son named Jesus, born in Bethlehem to a virgin named Mary. And during this season of Advent, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we will spend time considering together the extravagant generosity of God. Jesus calls God Father. He's the only teacher and religious leader, as it were, in human history to call Jesus Father so frequently. And if God is a father, we need to ask the question, what is God's father heart like? Now, as we move into the series, throughout the coming weeks, we're going to have other resources available to look at some of the historicity of Jesus being born as a virgin, because that just doesn't happen every day. And so we have to look and see, okay, are these things true? And we'll have resources if you want to dig into the history behind the virgin birth and what was going on in Jesus coming to be with us and being made as a human being. But in our sermon series, we're going to look at the very heart of God. We're going to hope to peer into the very heart of God and to allow, by God's grace, allow what Jesus teaches us, what the Bible shows us about who God is and his very heart, allow that to shape us and to reform us. We've quoted well here, I think, over the years, a statement by a man named A.W. Tozer who wrote, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Do you know that's the most important thing about you? About me? What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And today we're hoping to be stretched and reformed by a parable, Jesus' parable. In the past it was called the parable of the prodigal son. More recently, because of a book by Tim Keller, many of us call it the parable of the prodigal God. And I need to say that there is a resource out in the cafe area, a resource that we hand out to those who go through a step of faith, a class that we offer here to get to know faith community and then to evaluate ourselves as to where we are in our journey with God, a book called The Prodigal God. And I need to say as well that most of this sermon has been heavily influenced by two people as they've looked at this sermon or looked at this parable, Tim Keller, and also a guy named Dr. Ed Clowney, who is now gone to be with the Lord. And so, just so you know, I say that publicly because I don't know where my thoughts end and where theirs begin or where theirs end and my begin. And so, in one hand, this whole sermon is one big plagiarized sermon. But because I've said it out loud, it's no longer plagiarized. It's footnoted. Okay? It's footnoted. Okay? So today, again, though, my prayer, so Kevin and I were talking, this is our director, missional worship director here, we were talking this week about what do we want to see happen by God's grace, and one of my hopes is that we would leave just with a sense of wonder over who God is, just a sense of wonder over who God is, because Jesus is the one who reveals what God is like. He's the only one who's ever seen God. No one else has ever seen God. And Jesus reveals for us just a glimpse, but a powerful glimpse in this parable of what God is like. And so we're going to look at Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. It's found on page 874 through 75 in the Bibles in front of you if you want to look along there. And then we'll also have it on the screen above if you don't want to turn into your mobile device or into a Bible. Luke 15, 11 through 32. It begins this way, "And he," that is Jesus, "said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And as he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never even gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours came home, you who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine, it's yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Now I want to look at this parable just under two headings this morning. Under two headings. The first heading is that there's two ways to reject God in this parable. Two ways to reject God. And the second heading that I want to see, or theme that I want to work out, is that Jesus reveals to us the heart of God, whom he knows dearly and intimately, that God is an extravagantly, extravagantly gracious Father. Before we get there, I want to talk through the parable a little bit so that we make sure and pick up some of the cues that I think the ancient hearers, the first hearers, would have heard and felt and experienced as they heard Jesus tell this parable. Again, it's a father with two sons, and the younger sons asks his father for an inheritance early. So he asks for the inheritance early. Now, in the ancient world, the oldest son would have received 2/3 of the father's inheritance. So the older son would receive the 2/3 of the father's inheritance upon his death, and then the rest of the children, the rest of the sons, would divide up that 1/3 that was remaining. And so this younger son is asking for 1/3 of the father's wealth. And the father's wealth, as we see here, he's a farmer, he's a landowner, is wrapped up with the land. And so for the father to honor this son's request would mean that he would have to sell off at least 1/3 of his wealth wrapped up in land and sell that and then give that money to his younger son per his request. This land was where the crops were grown and the livestock was raised, of course. He'd have to cut up some of his livelihood and cut up some of his life and some of his own sustainability as a father. And what is astounding is that not only does the father agree to this, but he's also not deeply offended in this story. He's not deeply offended by this request. Even though in the ancient world, those hearing the story would have been, they would have been offended by this. Like, how dare a younger son ask to take this from his father beforehand? We have from other ancient sources that it was a shame. So we're dealing with an honor and shame culture. It was a shame on the family and on the father, and especially on the son, to make such a request. It would have been understood that the proper response for a respectable, honorable father in the ancient world, upon hearing a request like this from his son, his youngest son, would be to beat the son and drive him off the land and tell him never to come back. That would have been honorable, to save face. But that's not what this father did. Especially knowing that, in effect, what's the younger son saying? I want your stuff, I don't want you. How do you get an inheritance? Typically, we get an inheritance when someone dies. Isn't the subtext here a little bit by the son? I want you dead so I can get your stuff. I don't want you. The father agrees. And he gives his wealth to his younger son. And the younger son takes the wealth and he moves away and he spends his inheritance. And of course, like money easily received, easily gotten, it was easily spent. And the younger son finds himself out of money in the midst of a famine, and the famine is so great that the younger son sells himself or hires himself out to a Gentile farmer. Remember, this is a Jewish context in the ancient world. And so Jews hearing this, Pharisees were the original audience. Pharisees hearing this, the worst thing that a person could do is work for a Gentile, and even worse than that, to work for a Gentile pig farmer and to work with the pigs. And that's what happens with this younger son. The famine is so great, and the boss that he's hired himself to is so stingy that he's perishing because he wants to eat the pig slop, the pods that the pigs are eating, but he can't bring himself to do it, and he's starving. This is the bottom of the bottom in a Jewish mindset in the first century. But eventually, the son comes to his senses, and he devises a plan. It's not a devious plan. It's not a manipulative plan, but it is a deceived plan. Because this son knows the generosity of his father, but he doesn't know the extent and the extravagance of the generosity of his father. He wants to come back as, not as a son, but as a hired hand. He wants to come back that way. He's seeking restitution. Hire me back, Father, and I will at least try to pay back what I have taken to you or from you. He knows that he's not worthy to be a son anymore, and that he can't enjoy the benefits of being a son anymore, and so he seeks restitution. And what's fascinating in this parable even is that there is this theme, we're going to come back to it, there's this theme between son and servant, son and hired hand. The younger son runs away, tries to come back as a hired hand. The older son is a son as well, but he sees himself, his identity is as one as a servant, trying to earn something from the father. It's an important theme throughout this parable. How do you view yourself in relationship to God? As a son, beloved by God, who has an extravagantly gracious heart, or as a servant, trying to earn some kind of favor from this God? So the prodigal, he heads home. And I think one of the most beautiful phrases in this parable was that while the son was still a long way off, as Jesus describes God, he's the father here and he's looking, he's actively searching for his son who's dishonored him so greatly, but he's looking for him. And while he's still a long way off, the father runs out because he has compassion. And we have fathers who run today. I'm a runner, but I run really slowly, so it looks like I'm walking. But in the ancient world, fathers didn't run. Important people don't run. Why would important people run? They have other people to do their things for them. In the ancient world, children ran, hired hands ran, servants, slaves ran, but fathers didn't run, especially respectable land-owning fathers. But this one, this father, lets go of all decorum, all social conventions, and he runs after his son, and he embraces him. He's not moved by anger. He's not moved by resentment. He's not moved by fear. He's not moved by bitterness. He's moved by compassion. One of the big emotive words in this parable, compassion. Embraces him, kisses him on the neck. And before the son can start to get out his well-rehearsed restitution plan, the father interrupts him. He lets him say, yes, you're not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But he interrupts him and he calls on his servants. He calls on his servants to bring out the best robe, to bring out a ring, and to bring shoes for his feet. The best robe is going to be the father's robe. And so he's putting on the best robe. If you're familiar with the larger biblical storyline, think of Joseph. Joseph gets the best robe. He's the honored one of all the sons. He gets the best robe. He gets a signet ring that he can, it's a line of credit, basically, that you can use. He could use out in the marketplace to charge things to the father's account. He's been restored to the economic stability of the family, and then servants didn't wear shoes, but sons wore shoes, and so the father is going overboard to show that, son, though you're not worthy to be my son, you are my son, and I'll treat you as a son, because I can't treat you as anything other. And then he throws a feast, a fattened calf. Now we know in reading the parable that there's something about this calf, because it really makes the older son, or the older brother, really angry. In the ancient world, you didn't eat meat like we do. We eat meat like almost every day. In the ancient world, you didn't eat meat almost every day. You didn't eat meat almost every meal like we tend to do. I mean, we can have cold cuts for lunch, right? In the ancient world, meat was expensive. It still is expensive in some places around the world. And so to have a fattened calf is a calf that you've taken time to get just right, and it was an extreme extravagance to kill a fattened calf. It was reserved for the greatest of celebrations, where you wouldn't just invite your immediate family, you'd invite extended family, you'd invite the villages. It'd be like, think a grand, beautiful, extravagant wedding dinner, where it's just, there's dancing and feasting and wine, it's great. That's what's going on here. Now, after hearing these things, we're introduced to the older son. The older son is out in the field. So this is a landowner who has enough land that the son who's out working can't hear the celebration going on. He has to draw near to the house. As he draws near, he hears the celebration. Then he asks the servant what's going on, and he hears the servant announce, your younger brother, he's home. He was dead. He's back. The one that was lost is now found. Everybody's throwing a party here. Come on in and rejoice. And the second significantly, massively emotive word is that this older brother was angry. Father, compassion. Older son, enraged. And just as the book of Jonah ends with a question given to Jonah about should God have compassion on a city that is this great, and we don't have an answer, the father goes out and entreats and asks this older son to come into the feast and to celebrate, and we don't know how he responded. Because in one hand, it's not so much how the older brother responds, it's how you and I respond. That's what the parable's about. So in this parable, we have two ways of actually rejecting God on display. Two ways of rejecting God. The first brother is far more famous, and I was trying to remember, I didn't hear about the older brother in this parable, and I grew up in the church. I didn't hear about the older brother in this parable until I was probably in my 20s, and I was in seminary, and I was looking at this passage going, oh, there's an older brother here. For some reason, maybe it was because I always saw myself as the younger brother. That's the only part that I always paid attention to growing up. But the younger brother got all of the attention, or most of the attention, so that we call this parable the parable of the prodigal son. And we have families, and I know of families that talk about how they have a prodigal in their midst, one who has run away. And this parable, almost like the parable of the Good Samaritan, has had cultural shaping power, so that even if you were to mention the prodigal son in certain segments of our country, everybody would know what you're talking about. Oh, he's the son that ran away and then came back. And this is one way, this is one way to reject God, what this younger son does. It's one way to reject God. It's taking God's things and running away from God and living selfishly and using others. But there is another way to reject God. And it's represented here in this passage by the older brother. Just like the younger brother wanted his father's things and not the father, the older brother wants the father's things and not the father either. The younger brother tries to avoid the father and get things by being very, the younger brother tries to avoid the father and get the things of the father and becomes very, very, very bad. Typical prodigal, as we call it. But the older brother tries to avoid the father and tries to get the things of the father by being very, very, very good. The older brother in this passage, quite frankly, is just as sinful as the younger brother. It just doesn't look that way because he is good. The older brother, well, let me just pause there for a second. Now, some of you have heard this parable before. And you've read the prodigal God, but let it sink in again a little bit more. You can be just as sinful by being good as you can by being reckless with the good gifts of God. Do you remember that? It's not that his deeds are bad. It's not that the older brother's deeds are bad. He has definitely been obedient, and the father even affirms that. You've been obedient, and everything that I have is yours. It's just that his motivations, the older brother's motivations were wicked. It's not that he did bad things, but the reasons for why he did the things that he was doing, that's where the disobedience came into play. There's a movement in this parable in that the younger son rejects the father and he returns hoping to be simply treated like a hired hand. I mentioned that. Whereas the older brother is a son as well, and he treats his relationship with his father as if he is a hired hand. Do you see that in the text? Even though the older son is a son, he views his relationship with his compassionate, gracious, kind father as one of transactional, as one of a, as a hired hand. He thinks of himself primarily as someone who is obedient to his father's commands. But when he sees his younger brother receiving compassion, he's angry over the compassion. The older brother's words to his father are, "I've always obeyed, and you've never given me a goat to celebrate with my friends." And quite frankly, if you know other brothers, you know that they usually don't have that many friends to celebrate even with a goat. I'm an only child. I get to say those types of things. I'm selfish and narcissistic, and everything is about me. But notice, there's a hint here in this that the older brother, he obeyed his father, not because he loved his father, but to get stuff from his father. He wants the calf. Now, in the larger context, the reason why Jesus is telling this story is because he's ministering to and being opposed by a bunch of older brothers. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, the context of this story is that Jesus, we read this, "Now tax collectors..." Sinners and tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees, the reformers in the ancient world, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at Jesus, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They are represented by the older brother. And one of the dangers that you and I have in progressing in following after Jesus is to become older brothers. The older brother was trying to get the father's favor by doing good things, and the older brother is angry at the father's extravagant compassion. The father has compassion, deeply moved over this son who's returning, deeply moved at his core. And the older brother is angry. Now, the older brother is in all of us. In one hand, it's the default position of the human heart, trying to earn things from God, trying to do what is right to get things from God. This is one of the reasons why a man named George Whitefield, when he first started to come into America from England and bring an awakening among the people of God who thought that they were Christians because they had grown up in the church and they had heard all the stories about who God was, what he asked people to do in response to the grace of God was not just to repent of their sins, like the younger brother, but to repent of their righteousness. To repent of their righteous deeds, their deeds that were seeking to secure some kind of favor from God. The older brother doesn't understand compassion and grace, and he definitely doesn't like it when his younger brother receives compassion and grace. There was a time in my life when I was a younger brother. I don't need to fight that as much anymore, but what I really have to fight is being an older brother, trying to secure some kind of favor from God because I'm faithful or I do some kind of good. And what Jesus is trying to show is that the whole thing, our whole relationship with God is based in compassion and extravagant grace. A lot of people don't like church, especially younger brother types, because they think it's filled with older brothers, and in some ways they might be right. And one of the ways that we can experience a renewal, I believe, is by learning to repent from what we seek to do, the good we seek to do to try to secure some favor from God. It can't be secured by anything that we can do. It's because of his grace and his compassion. So there's two ways to run away from God. Which one are you predisposed to? Are you aware of it? The call in this parable is to come to our senses, to come to our senses and to begin to delight or continue and increase in our delight of a God who is extravagant in grace, an extravagantly gracious Father. Now, we tend to think, of course, that the word prodigal means wayward, but that's not what the word means. Prodigal doesn't mean wayward. It means to spend recklessly or to spend extravagantly. And what Ed Clowney and what Tim Keller make note of is that it's actually not the younger son who's the most extravagant in his spending or wasteful in his spending. It's actually the father. The father is the one who's spending all kinds of money all over the place. He's the one who's extravagant in his spending. He gives a portion of his inheritance. And then when the younger son comes home, he gives him the best road. He gives him a line of credit with the father's name on it. He gives him shoes. And then he kills a fattened calf. And then he invites the whole town in. And everybody's celebrating. And he even goes out and he invites his older son in too. Please come celebrate my compassion. He's spending all over the place because his resources are grand. Even this father won't let his younger son earn anything from him. There's no penance. There's no restitution. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't make full confessions to one another when we've sinned, or try to follow the 7 A's when we are confessing our sins to God and to one another. We should do that, but notice that this father even interrupts the confession, because the confession is not the biggest point here. It's that the fact that the son returned. It's that he returned. There's no amount of penance that we can do to make up for our sins. God won't allow it, because our relationship is not based in our restitution or based in what we can do to make up for what we've done. It's not based in that. It's based in the extravagant, gracious compassion of God. What should be a feast that's thrown in the honor of someone great becomes a feast that's thrown in the honor of a returning son who brought great shame in the family, but the father doesn't care. He has his son back. Jesus is revealing to his first century audience and to us what God is like. What is it like to know God as Father? As I said already, Jesus, more than anyone, called God Father. Now, no one in this room has had a perfect father. I have not. And I'm not a perfect father by any means. You can ask my sons. And some fathers are better than others. But what we all need, what every human heart is made for, is the compassion of a perfect father. Don't let the relationship you've had with an earthly father, whether it be distant, good, abandonment, don't let it be the defining marker of what fatherhood is like. Let God do that. Jesus is defining for us what his father is like, and it's the one father that our hearts are actually made to rest in ultimately, because he is the perfect, good, compassionate, gracious, extravagantly generous father. There is a perfect father. Do you know him? Do you know him? This parable calls for a gospel response from us. And this response, this repentance, goes in two ways. Repentance is to turn away from what we used to think and behave like, not knowing who God was, and it's a turning back to who God is and what he's really like, and learning to live in relationship with the God who is really there. And it takes two forms for those of us who are younger brother types. The beautiful and hard news is that we can't earn any favor with God, Jesus, God who is Father. That's the hard news, but the good news is that you and I, we don't have to. If you've run far from God, and if you've rejected him, and if you've taken God's good gifts and you've abused them and used them for your own selfish ends, the call of this parable is to return to God, to come back to him, to come back to the Father who gave you those good gifts, to pause right now and talk to him silently, saying something like this: Father, I have sinned against you, and I've abused your good gifts. Please forgive me, and based on this story that Jesus told about what you're like, you will accept me. Confess. Tell him about the shame and attempts to deal with that shame by some kind of penance or restoration or restitution, by trying to be a hired hand. Confess that. That's not the way of the Father. The way of Jesus' Father is grace and compassion and embrace when we return to him. See that God welcomes you back, not as a hired hand to try to earn something good from him, but as a beloved son. For us older brother types, the hard news and beautiful news is that we can't earn any favor with God. And the good news is we don't have to. Flannery O'Connor, in one of her novels, Wise Blood, describes a boy this way: the boy didn't need to hear it. There was already a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. That's the way of the older brother. Try to be good, then I don't have to come to terms with Jesus. And Jesus is here to say, you can't earn anything with the Father. You can be good and reject God. Instead, embrace the compassion of God. Turn away from the reasons, the sinful reasons for your ways of being good, and become good as a response to being accepted and having the compassion and the extravagant grace of God upon you. Obedience is a response. We don't obey God to get love from him. We obey because we already have it. And he set it on us. And he placed it on us. Let your obedience be a response to God's compassion. Now let us not think, as we close here in this sermon, let us not think, though, that this picture of God that Jesus is giving us is simply a nice little picture of who God might be. There is a deep cost to the Father's compassion on older and younger brothers. There's a deep cost in the extravagant feast that God throws for us in welcoming us back. Remember who's telling the story. And remember where Jesus is headed when he's telling the story. He's headed to Jerusalem to die. And so wise people have said here about this parable that we have to see that Jesus is the one telling this parable and what it means about him. Jesus is the true older brother. He's always been faithful to his Father. He's always obeyed. But he loves the compassion of God. And he wants to share that compassion with everyone. He delights in his Father's generous compassion. And so Jesus has come to reveal his Father, God's generous compassion, to the extent that he's willing to die for you and me. He's the perfect older brother, the true older brother who delights in compassion and wants to expand it. And Jesus is also the true younger brother. He dies and rises again. He dies and returns, not though because Jesus has sinned, but he does it in our place. For those of us who have been younger and older brothers, Jesus is the one who dies in our place. He's the true younger brother who died and was made alive, not because he ran away from the Father, but because he was sent from the Father to win us back. How great is God's love. I say to students all the time that I'm teaching, one of the most compelling parts about the evidence of the existence of God, the God that Jesus reveals, is that you can't make him up. You can't make him up. You can't invent him. He has to be revealed. He's too perfect. He's too good. He's too gracious. He's too just. He's too holy. This is who God is. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. And as we start off this Christmas season, this Advent season, coming out of a week of thanksgiving for all the good gifts that you have given to us, God, I ask that you would work in us and that you would indeed create wonder in our hearts and awe in our thoughts concerning you and your grace and your compassion and your generous heart. May we never, ever limit your grace. May we embrace it, relish in it, delight in it, slop around in it, be cleansed in it, and extend it to all others around us. Thank you, God. Amen.